least one or two every week around this time.
Hi, Dana.
And yet, I still see them texting while they're driving. They don't learn. Fewer and fewer people are using their turn signals when they turn. I don't know, lawlessness. Let's see. Well, Jeremy, would you open us in prayer, please?
Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to come together tonight. And we just acknowledge that it's a time, Lord, that just a small time, really, that we take out of our day, out of our week, and ultimately our lives. But it's time that we come together to acknowledge you, to open your word that you've communicated to us, and Lord, see more and more who you are, what you've done for us, and what you've prepared for those who trust in your Son, Jesus Christ. So we ask that you bless this time, Lord. May it be glorifying to you. May you be with any of these shares with us from your word, in your name. Amen.
Okay, if you could turn to Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, and then verse 26, says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." And the word for children there is huios, which is the word for son, specifically. You're all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And then, over in chapter 4, verse 7, Galatians 4, verse 7, Paul writes, "Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Hey, this week, I want to focus on the idea of inheritance. And what tends to confuse a lot of folks is the fact that sometimes in the Bible, our inheritance, always future, of course, our inheritance seems assured, it seems guaranteed, just because we are the children of God. At other times, it seems our inheritance is something that can be lost. It seems conditional. Well, what it comes down to is there are two inheritances for the child of God. Okay? Two inheritances for the believer. And one is assured because we are his children. And that's what we're looking at in Galatians 3 and Galatians 4. And if you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. Ephesians 1, verse 11. "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." Now that sounds very certain. That's an inheritance that is assured. And several other passages speak similarly. Now, what would that inheritance entail? I believe that's our co-residence in heaven. Perhaps the shared status as children, even as sons, that's all an inheritance that belongs to every believer in Christ just because we have trusted in Christ. Part of the package, you could say. But now look with me at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 17. Romans 8, verse 17. And if children... Okay, let's take it back, I'm sorry, to verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, and that's a surety, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, let me tell you that this verse, verse 17, is somewhat controversial. There's different positions on this verse, but a lot of folks see two inheritances in that verse. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, that's assured to all believers, joint heirs with Christ, conditioned on suffering, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Okay, well, whatever your position on that verse, there are other passages that I think definitely point to a second inheritance that is conditional. It's dependent on our faithfulness. A second inheritance for the child of God, but for the faithful child of God. Conditioned on faithfulness. Now, let me say that I believe it's God's intent that all his children have both, come into the fullness of inheritance in both ways. I believe that's God's plan, his intent, his desire. I could be wrong, but I think it's somewhat like, I like to watch teacher movies, movies about teachers where the teacher is the hero. And one of them, and I'm not necessarily endorsing any movie, but in this one movie in particular, it's a young woman goes into a very hardcore inner city district where the kids just run roughshod over her at first, but then she changes her ways and wins their heart. And one of her tacks that she comes up with is, you are not going to have to earn an A in my class. I'm going to start every one of you with an A. All you have to do is not lose it. Instead of earning the A, it's assumed you have the A unless you lose it. And I think that's somewhat similar to what God has in mind for us as believers. Look with me at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 10. Ephesians 2, verse 10, Paul writes, for we are his workmanship, that is God's, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, God has a path for us as believers. And if we walk in this path that he has outlined for us, we are faithful and we'll come into the full reward and inheritance that he intends for us. He's got a plan. So it's a matter of us being faithful to that plan. And he wants for us the fullness, the riches of the inheritance, full reward. That's his great desire for us. But we don't get there by passivity. It's by walking faithfully in the path that the Lord has for us. Okay, now look with me please at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Now, this is specifically addressed to servants. My studies tell me that about 50% of the Roman Empire were servants, indentured servants or slaves at one time or another in their lives. May have been temporarily, may have been born into it. 50% of the Roman Empire. So, Paul addresses servants here, in particular, Colossians 3, verse 22. He says, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Now, I believe that applies to all believers, whether you have been a servant at one time or another or not. Verse 24, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Now, that word reward refers to something that is merited, something that is earned. And then verse 25, but he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Okay, so now this strongly implies an inheritance that is earned, merited, can be lost. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5. Ephesians 5 verse 5. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now, you could say, well, that's just referring to unbelievers, and that is a position some folks take, but it's not my position. This is all addressed to believers in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. So Paul is exhorting them based on this idea that no idolater, covetous man, unclean person, etc., hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And if you look with me at, well, just one more for now, Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And verse 32. Acts 20, verse 32. This is part of Paul's farewell speech to the elders of the church at Ephesus. He had ministered at Ephesus for almost 3 years, and it looks to be his most, possibly, most profitable ministry time. He had a tremendous ministry. They were evangelizing outside their own circle, and a great vibrant ministry he had there. So Acts 20 verse 32, saying farewell, Paul says, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Now again, it's implied there that the inheritance is something they have to apply themselves to. They have to exercise diligence in the word of grace. He commends them to the word of grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. But what's suggested to me is that depends on their faithfulness in the word. Okay, so I believe there are two inheritances. I think that's the teaching of Scripture, and it's because we don't always see that. There tends to be confusion on this point. What does the Bible mean by inheritance? Well, the idea of inheritance in the Word of God refers to a possession. A possession that is received, attained. In the Old Testament, it's normally land. Okay? It may be ownership of that land, it may be rulership, dominion in that land, but in particular in the Old Testament, has to do with possession in Canaan, the promised land. So possession of land in God's promised land. Now, inheritance, as we speak of it, usually comes, someone passes away, and they have a will, there's an executor, and we receive an inheritance. In the Bible, it may come as a gift, it may come through the casting of lots. Land was apportioned in the book of Numbers according to casting of lots. It can be awarded for special effort, or merited, earned. And we see Caleb is accorded special privileges. He's given choice lands because he's faithful, and he's bold enough to go to Joshua and ask for it. Really say, I've deserved this. I've earned this. And Caleb is awarded choice lands because of faithfulness. And the choice lands are in part because of quantity, so much land, and in part because of quality. These are really good lands, rich for crops, etc., or a high elevated place. So Caleb was awarded inheritance for his faithfulness. Now, that's Old Testament. This inheritance in Canaan prefigures another inheritance. Canaan's inheritance from the Old Testament prefigures or symbolizes, foreshadows, dominion in Messiah's kingdom. The full final realization of promised land will be the Messianic kingdom. When the curse is lifted, Satan is bound for 1,000 years, and the earth is actually regenerated. And Israel itself will be replenished as the Garden of Eden. And animals will lose their ferocity and their venom, and men will beat their plowshares and pruning hooks, will not make the instruments of war anymore. Is that right? They'll beat their swords into plowshares, pruning hooks, etc. Use the implements of war for production, for positive things, okay? So that's prefigured by Canaan rest and possession in the land of Canaan, reigning authority, dominion, inheritance in the coming Messianic kingdom. Now look with me at Isaiah chapter 61. See, this is originally promised to Israel. A special privileged status is promised to Israel in that Messianic kingdom, so at the second advent of Christ. Isaiah 61 and verse 3. And he says, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. For your shame ye shall have double, for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering, and I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. And this goes on all the way through the remainder of chapter 61 and on through chapter 62. Description of the blessings of the Messianic kingdom and this special privileged status that is accorded to Israel. Now, in the New Testament, you may remember that the Lord Jesus promised the 12 apostles they would reign on 12 thrones over his kingdom in the regeneration, he said. That's when the earth is regenerated. That's found in Matthew chapter 19, verses 28 and 29. And then this extends to the church saints. And believers in the church age, we are promised a reigning status, reigning authority in that messianic kingdom. And now I skipped over Israel quickly and the apostles quickly, but we'll spend a little time here. Look with me at Matthew 24. There's actually more space given to this in the New Testament than you might think. Matthew 24 and verse 42. Now, Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, you may know, are part of what's called the Olivet Discourse. It's the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus, giving his apostles an advanced course in eschatology on the Mount of Olives, okay, just before his betrayal and arrest and trial and crucifixion. Matthew 24 and verse 42, he says, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come." A lot of guys who claim they do know these days, right? "Ye know not what hour your Lord doth come, but know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find him so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods." Okay, so this is reigning authority promised as a reward. And then just over Matthew 25. Now, we spent some time looking at Matthew 25 last week. Just real quickly, Matthew 25, verse 21 and 23 are where the Lord rewards those stewards, those servants that have been faithful and have brought him a return on the talent that he left them. Matthew 25, verse 21. "His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things, I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." And again, verse 23. "His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things, I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." Now, last week I mentioned there's a passage that's pretty much parallel to this one, Luke 19. It's different, but the teaching runs along the same lines. It's a different setting, and it's a parable that differs in some ways, but the teaching is very similar. Luke 19, verse 15. Now, this is where the Lord tells his apostles a parable about a certain nobleman going into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And in his absence, he says to his servants, "Occupy until I come." Okay? And the word occupy doesn't mean stand around, do nothing, take up space. It means do business in my name in the marketplace. Okay? Do business at the behest of the king. So, Luke 19, verse 15, And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, Be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin, for I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. You can see the similarities between this parable in Luke 19 and the Lord's prophecy in Matthew 25. Differences, but the teaching runs along the same lines. And again, the reward here, besides the open approval of the Lord, the nobleman in this case, is rulership. It's reigning authority over 10 cities, 5 cities. Now, look with me, please, at Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2 and 3. I'm sorry.
Rulership was what?
Rulership over so many cities, reigning authority.
Was the difference between the two or
oh,
the
no.
similarity?
That's the similarity.
Sorry.
In Matthew 25, it's authority over many things, I think. In Luke 19, it's rulership over so many cities. So reigning authority is part of the similarity. Faithfulness of stewards. Okay, it's faithfulness of stewards, the basis of the judgment, and the reward is the same. What's different is the details and some other aspects. Okay, Revelation 2. By the way, I know I'm going pretty fast. I'm trying to cram a lot of scripture in here because I want to convince you. But don't be afraid to stop. If I'm going too fast, if I leave you in the dust, if there's something unclear, please. Follow the example of Fred. Revelation 2, verse 26. And Revelation 2, 3, I'm sorry, is this is the Lord's 7 letters to 7 churches in the book of Revelation. And there's a number of things that the Lord rebukes churches for. There's some things that he commends. And in each case, he ends the letter to each church with a promise of what the overcomer will receive. The overcomer, I have to believe, is a faithful believer. I don't think it's every believer. I think it's the faithful believers. Revelation 2, verse 26. Now this is to the church of Thyatira. The Lord says, And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I don't know what the morning star refers to.
Jesus
Christ himself?
Jesus Christ, yes.
Okay, I shall give him Christ in what way? Greater intimacy? I don't know exactly what that means. But this is written to believers, the churches, and the one that overcomes, he shall rule with a rod of iron over the nations. He shall give them power over the nations. Ruling authority. Bill?
Yeah, I went to a Catholic church because of a funeral. And they actually proclaimed Blessed Virgin as the morning star. So then I got interested in it, and I looked it up, and it's Jesus Christ.
Yeah, yeah. Well, that's the one thing I would think, is morning star refers to Christ. But in what way shall Christ be given to these overcoming believers? That's not exactly clear to me. Okay, then the letter to the church at Sardis in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verse 11. Behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Crown symbolizes reward, right? It's part of our rewards, and here again the suggestion that rewards can be lost. Verse 12, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. And then the seventh letter to the seventh church, Laodicea, Revelation 3, verse 20. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. Now, normally we hear that verse quoted in an evangelism context. I believe it's addressed to believers here, not unbelievers, but Jesus is promising intimacy, communion, fellowship to those believers who welcome him. And verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Now again, I believe this is a reward the Lord offers for faithfulness among believers. I don't think it's part and parcel what every believer receives, but the overcomer. And I don't believe there's a higher reward that can be given than to ascend the throne with Jesus Christ and reign with him over the nations. Have ruling, reigning authority. That's inheritance. Okay? That is an inheritance that is conditional, based on faithfulness. As I mentioned, there's another inheritance that goes to every believer just by virtue of the fact he's a child of God. And I believe that would include residence in heaven, co-residence with God in heaven for eternity. And other blessings, I'm sure, but this inheritance has to do with reigning with Christ. Now look with me, please, at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11. Now, some scholars speculate that this might have been part of an early hymn or kind of a praise chorus that Paul quotes here. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, it is a faithful saying, he says, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Now, that sounds like a reference to Romans chapter 6, because we're baptized into Christ, buried with him, crucified with him, buried with him, and also risen with him. Romans chapter 6, verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Now verse 12 is what I want to focus on. If we suffer, and the word literally means to endure under. So it's enduring, I believe, to the end as believers. Or you could say overcoming. If we suffer, if we endure, we shall reign with him. In verse 12. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Now, Peter denied the Lord three times. And I think I can assure you Peter's in heaven with the Lord. And I can assure you I think Peter's going to reign with Christ, because that's promised again in Matthew 19 to all 12 of the apostles. Who the 12th is, I think it's Matthias from Acts chapter 1, but that's a side issue. So I don't think it's speaking of that kind of denying the Lord. I believe it's denying the Lord by an unfaithful life, by not walking faithfully in that path the Lord has laid out for us. not walking in the works he has ordained for believers from the foundation of the earth. Found unfaithful, in other words, not enduring to the end, not overcoming, but having a carnal, substandard Christian life. So if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. There's the promise. So Paul Ben Ware, who wrote the companion book we're using, he said the offer here is for the believer to share Messiah's glory in the coming kingdom. Now, here's the clincher I want to get to today. I believe this reigning as a reward to believers, an inheritance, is the subject of the book of Hebrews. I believe it's the whole subject of, or the subject of the whole book of Hebrews. Now, as a teacher of the Word, you would hope that I would take that job very seriously, and that I would be on my knees before the Lord, seeking His enablement, depending on the Spirit of God for that ministry. And I believe I do. I want to tell you something else about my teaching ministry, though. Something that defines it. And that is, before I was a teacher of the Word, I was a missionary. God challenged my heart to world evangelization. And I signed up with New Tribes Mission back in 1986, fully intending to go overseas. Okay, that was my intent. Now, I was 30 years old when I started in the training. And a missionary friend of mine said, "Ernie, you're not getting any younger." One of the most profound things I ever heard. Looked in the mirror, doggone if he wasn't right. I wasn't getting any younger. And make no mistake, youth is an advantage in missions work, because you can be working in a primitive area where you have to cut out a landing strip with a chainsaw, you have to help build your house and live there, you know, depending on yourself, and maybe not all the niceties, the luxuries, the comforts that we might have here. You might be hiking up mountains. You might be going over some pretty rough terrain to get to the village where you're ministering to. So I ended up not going overseas for one reason or another. But that was my intent. But when I was asked to stay here and teach, it was with the idea that my teaching ministry was for the purpose of reaching tribal people with the gospel, ultimately. Now, certainly edifying believers. But I have three goals in my teaching ministry. Number one, we're given a whole bunch of young believers, hopefully they're believers, and not all of them really have any idea they want to go into missions. So it's an opportunity to challenge their hearts. And I hope by faithfulness to the Word of God, to be used of God to raise up laborers for the mission field. Second, those that do decide to go overseas to the mission field, I hope by faithful teaching of the Word to enable them to get out there in the thick spiritual warfare they'll encounter, undoubtedly. And in these tribal cases, folks, these missionaries are entering areas that have been Satan's stronghold for centuries in some cases. There has been no evangelical presence there. They don't have the scriptures in their language. So the spiritual warfare can be very, very thick. And I want to enable these missionaries to live victoriously as Christians, even in that, not come home in a basket, discouraged, devastated, crushed by the hardships of the mission field. And third, if they see success over there and plant churches, they may be teaching the elders and the people of those churches the things I'm teaching them in the classroom. So for these reasons, in addition to just being faithful to the Word of God, I want to be faithful to God's Word. I want to be accurate. There are tribal missionaries now who are teaching Romans as they heard it from me at Bible school. So yes, I take it very seriously. And when I was assigned the book of Hebrews, let me tell you, I was scared stiff. I was excited, but I was scared because I came through my 2 years at Bible school not really getting it. I can't say I understood Hebrews at the end of class. When I was taught Hebrews, Karen and I had just gotten engaged, I was working two jobs, you know, at a radio station, Christian radio station, and at Ponderosa as a waiter. I was an evangelism team leader. I was a dorm proctor with 11 guys under me. I was student council president. So I was one busy dude, and I was tired, and I just did not get Hebrews as it was presented. So I got the class assigned to me without understanding it. And so I was on my knees. I dove into the study of that book, and I was dependent. I approached it in fear and trembling. And especially because Hebrews, you know, is one of the most controversial books in the Bible, if not the most. And in particular, because of the warning passages, Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. And, in fact, those passages are so controversial, there's a number of different positions, different interpretations presented. One of them, we could say, is the Arminian, not Armenian. My cousins are Armenian. They're two Armenian cousins married my mom's brothers. Okay, so two brothers, Lloyd and Lawrence, married two Armenian cousins, Sarah and Mary, and as a result, I had a lot of Armenian cousins, went to a lot of Armenian gatherings, get-togethers, and ate a lot of pilaf, okay, and shish kebab. So, not saying Armenian here, that's an ethnic group. Arminian, followers of Jacobus Arminius, they believe that these warning passages teach you can lose your salvation. That is, once saved, salvation can be lost. Calvinist approach to some of these passages. Now, there's variations of this. There's degrees, there's variations. So I may not be doing someone's particular slant justice, but a Calvinist slant on this is that you can get to the end of your life and not endure, as the Lord says, those that endure to the end, not endure, finding out you never were one of the elect. Because if you were, you would have made it to the end. Because the elect are chosen by God, they're predestinated, and they're given the faith, and the only kind of faith God gives is the faith that endures. Okay, so that's Calvinist persuasion. Another alternative point of view is that what we have in Hebrews, it's addressed to Jews on the verge or a threshold of belief. They're at the very verge, the very threshold of putting their trust in Christ. It could go either way. And the writer of Hebrews is trying to exhort them to go the distance, put their trust in Christ, make that decision for salvation. Now that's pretty much the view, again, I may not be doing it justice, but of Kenneth Wiest, who's a Greek scholar, of C.I. Schofield, and others. Now, where does this come from? Well, the book of Hebrews is very obviously concerned with not neglecting our so great salvation. Okay? The problem comes with what that salvation is. And all of these guys, what they share in common is they assume that salvation is justification. First phase. But my contention is that that is not a right assumption. It's not an accurate assumption. And because we assume that, number one, we get into endless problems and confusion doctrinally. Number two, we end up depriving ourselves of the riches God does have for us in His Word because we haven't rightly divided the Word. So my position is that these views, these three interpretations, and there's several more. A Jewish Christian named Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who's one of the foremost scholars today on the life of Christ and the Judaic background, he was the son of a Reb. Now, a Reb is in charge of a number of rabbis. And part of the qualifications to be a Reb is you have to have the Pentateuch, the whole Pentateuch, so memorized you can put a nail in at one point on one page and you have to know what word it will come out on the other side. You have to have the Pentateuch that memorized. That was his dad. So he was raised to follow in his dad's footsteps, the modern-day counterpart of a Pharisee, a Hasidic Jew. And instead, when he should have been bar mitzvahed, he got saved. He trusted Christ as his Savior. And he went on to Dallas Theological Seminary. He's a great scholar. Arnold Fruchtenbaum lays out 10 different interpretations in his commentary on Hebrews. And none of those 10 is mine, exactly. Now, I got to write them. I got to write them a letter. But anyway, one of these days. My position is that these interpretations and several others are eliminated by the fact that Hebrews is written to believers. It is written to folks already assured of heaven. They are assured of eternal salvation. They can never lose it, but they are in danger of losing inheritance. They're in danger of losing that conditional inheritance, in particular, reigning with Christ. Now, first of all, we've discussed before, and I've discussed in the Family Bible Hour as well. And as far as I know, I don't think anybody has problems with this, because I haven't heard any negative response to this. But I believe there are clearly three phases of salvation taught in the Word of God. Look with me at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And verse 9. Romans 5, verse 9. Paul says, "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Hey, there's a case where saved can't refer to justification because he says being justified, we shall be saved. With justification as our starting point, we look forward to being saved, a saved beyond justification. Same thing in verse 10. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Now what happens in justification? You get reconciled. So, reconciled by his blood, Paul says, we shall be saved by his life. A salvation that goes beyond justification and reconciliation through the blood of Christ. Look with me, please, at Romans 13. Romans 13. I'm convinced Romans 13 is written to believers. It's not written to anyone hedging, anyone uncertain of their salvation. These are challenges to live a consecrated life, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to the world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So these are challenges to believers that want to live the fully committed, consecrated life. And Romans chapter 13, verse 11, Paul says, "And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." How did we get saved initially? We believed. How did we get justified? We believed. And Paul says, guess what? Now is our salvation nearer than when we got justified. And when we believed. So a salvation beyond justification. Phase one, justification. Salvation from the penalty of sin. That's where we gain heaven, are delivered forever from the possibility of torment in hell for eternity. Second phase, salvation, sanctification. This is a salvation we are working out every day of our lives as long as we're here on earth. Present tense salvation, you could say. Where we are saved from the power of sin as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Third phase salvation we call glorification. That is saved from the very presence of sin. But it just begins the moment we see Christ face to face and are taken from this earth. And then what? The judgment seat of Christ, and we enter into our eternal reward. Okay? Inheritance. If you want to know what I think the book of Hebrews is about, phase three. It's all about inheritance. The word salvation itself is found seven times in Hebrews, and I believe in each case the reference is to third phase. Look with me at Hebrews 9:28, and we'll close with this. This, I believe, is the defining use. Again, salvation is the same word in Greek and in English. No tricky Greek stuff here. Same word, seven times throughout Hebrews. Here's the defining use. See, Hebrews is a book of seven. Book of sevens. Hebrews 9:28 says, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." So a salvation yet future that is apart from consideration of sin. Sin's already dealt with. Sin taken care of. That's a starting point. We go on from there, look forward to a salvation when the Lord returns. Third phase salvation. Okay, I'll give you a little bit to think about until next week, and we'll leave it there for right now. By the way, if this is, in my opinion, the best book on eternal rewards I've seen. It's called Grace and Eclipse by Zane Hodges. Zane Hodges went to be with the Lord this last November. He's about 67 years old, I think. Died peacefully, from what I understand. Book's out of print, unfortunately. But I talked to the Grace Evangelical Society this last week, and my friend Mark down there says they're going to bring it back into print as part of a trilogy, two other Zane Hodges books. You can get these on Amazon.com for $119 and up. Used paperback, so I don't recommend that. I recommend you wait for the trilogy or look through your library. You may have it lurking there somewhere. If you do, hang on to it. Grace and Eclipse.
So the salvation in Hebrews 9:28, is that the seventh one? Is that what you're...
No, that's what I think is the defining use.
Yeah, not the seventh one.
No, but that one is clear of all of the... Yeah.